So the question that was raised is in verse 19. And so there's a question of the he and the question of the prison. Who is the he in verse 19? What do you think? Okay, that would be Jesus. Because notice in verse 18, for Christ, so that this becomes the subject of what's going on here, also has suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he would be pointing back to Christ, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he, and so that he would be the same he, I haven't changed subjects yet, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So now there's this question of what is this prison? And to understand that picture of, okay, so he went into whatever this prison is, and he preached unto them. We don't know what he preached, but what we do know is he made an appearance here in this prison, and he showed himself. Now, look at verse 20. Okay, so he's talking about these spirits in prison, which sometimes are disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, there in few, that is eight souls were saved by water. So he's got this ark that saved eight souls. And he's talking about the time frame is what time frame?
Before the ark.
Okay, so it was before the ark. So this is talking about the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah. And so these souls that were in prison, these spirits that were in prison, were disobedient in the days of Noah. So who are these spirits that are in this prison? What do you think?
People
that got flesh killed, I guess. Yeah, people that were been killed in the flood. By the context, it implies that these are the people that were killed in the flood. So the people that were killed in the flood, because they heard the preaching of Noah, they rejected the preaching of Noah, which would mean that they skipped out on grace. Where are they?
Prison.
They're condemned.
Okay. They're condemned, prison. Where are they?
Hell.
Okay. So,
just a question. Could these be also like Abraham and all that came before then?
Because of the context here, Abraham was well after this.
Okay.
So this is Genesis 6. Abraham is Genesis 12.
Sorry.
So this would not include people like Shem, which was of the bloodline of Noah and was considered righteous. I do not believe it would be Abel. Okay. Because it says which were disobedient. And I don't think that's pointing to they were occasionally disobedient. But I think that's dealing with their continual life. So what I think was happening here is Jesus came and communicated to these people, the spirit from hell, that basically says, you guys didn't see this then, and you still don't see it. And so he proclaimed to them the fullness of the gospel, so now they had a better case of what they missed. Okay? So that's where I would, at this point, go with that, based upon context. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. So, being part of under the tutelage of Pastor Rochelle and his association with Family Radio, and the current teaching that's going on with Family Radio, I get a lot of emails on this subject. Because what is Harold Camping, president of Family Radio, preaching?
The churches are evil.
The churches are evil. The church is dead. If you want to be saved, I've had people tell me, if you want to be saved, you have to be out of the church. So what we want to do is take a look at some aspects of this. And I'm not dealing with his latest and greatest writings. I'm dealing with some of the aspects that I know, and specifically what the scriptures will teach on this thing. So there is a claim that only the people left in local assemblies, and I'm using the term distinctly local assemblies as opposed to church, so we do not get confused with the visible church and the invisible church of all believers. Okay? I just want to make that, so I'm deliberately using local assemblies and local church for that purpose. so we can understand and differentiate those. But the only people, according to this teaching, that are in local assemblies are unbelievers. And if there are no true believers, that will remain in the church, but they'll get out of the church.
That includes us.
That will include us. Okay? So, but what I want to do is not come on the from an issue of being on the defensive, because after all, I'm still going to church, and so I'm going to defend my position. But instead, I want to say, okay, what does the scriptures say about this topic? Mm-hmm. And so the first question is, why might people believe the local church is dead? So it's a valid assessment. Why? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4.
Pardon?
Yes, you.
Sorry. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables.
So this is Paul's warning to Timothy, just not too long before Paul died. He says, this is what's going to happen. They're going to reject sound doctrine. They're going to pursue teachers that'll teach them the things they want to hear. That's what it means by having itching ears. Okay. So if we take a look at what we read in the media and what we see on TV about the churches that the media often talk to, you've got your Joel Osteen. And what is Joel Osteen's about teaching on sin and Jesus?
Not much.
Not much.
Just so good about himself, I think, is really the thing.
Right. He's been quoted, and this is an indirect, but I understand he's been quoted as saying that the teaching of sin in Christ is above him. He's not going to go there. Sort of like someone else saying the topic about his pay grade.
Yeah.
But as a preacher, that's your job. Okay? So when you take that, you take the concept of the seeker-sensitive church to try to appease themselves to what the people want to hear. You want to make them comfortable. You want to encourage them to be comfortable and to have fun. You can understand how people would say, look, the church is dead. Okay? So that's where part of this comes from. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go over to 1 Peter, chapter 4, 17 and 18. And they will come back to 1 Peter 4 and 2 Timothy 4. We'll come back to 4 Peter, so I won't put you back there, okay?
The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Okay. Well, the time is come. The time is basically now. The is come is actually not in the Greek. Or more literally say, for the time, the judgment must begin at the house of God. So here's the teaching. Judgment is going to be against the house of God. Judgment is going to be against him. So if God is judging the church, typically with respect to judgment, what does that mean?
They've been bad.
And so Peter is talking now, in his time. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it says, if it begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So they interpret this as an understanding of God is condemning this church, judging the church, finding it guilty, and so if you're in the church, you better get out so you don't come upon, encounter the wrath of God. So that's that aspect of it. Acts 20. And we'll deal with some of these looking at understanding things in a little bit different context later. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Right.
20, what?
Verses 29 and 30.
And verses 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves.
Okay, so what he's, Paul is saying he's going to leave, and then what's going to happen?
People
wonder
and try to corrupt the
body. So you've got two things going on here. You've got wolves entering in, and so the wolves are people within.
Yeah.
So you've got wolves entering in. So you've got these bad people coming in, trying to make themselves look nice, and they're not going to spare the flock. So they're coming in to destroy, and they're coming in to cause chaos and problems here. And he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. So you've got two avenues of attack, of people attacking the message of the gospel, attacking the function of the church, attacking what is going on. And so people will look at this and say, see, what we see with some of these teachings where they're watering down, or possibly identifying it as watering down the gospel, making an easy grace, making an easy salvation, making a unanimous claim type of salvation, and these are, in a sense, grievous wolves. These are people seeking perverse things, wrong disciples after them. Okay. So you look at some of the things that's happening on in Christendom. Okay, what you see on TV, what you hear, read on the newspapers, and you can get a sense that, man, there can't be a single church in the world that's any good based upon what you see. So that's what sort of feeds this, what sort of pushes this issue along, this question along. Surely, if these are the best of our churches, there can't be anything worth saving. Okay? So that's part of what feeds this issue. So what I want to take a look at now is, does the Bible indicate the church ever dies? Is there a death issue for the church itself? So we're going to go to Revelation 11, chapter 11, verses 3 to 10. Revelation 11, 3 to 10.
And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth.
Okay. So the question that we start off with here is, okay, who or what are these two witnesses? From what we see in the scripture here, what do we know about these two witnesses? Which side are they on?
Lord's side.
Okay, they're on the Lord's side. So because it says that they are my witnesses. So they are the ones that witness of God, they're the ones that witness of Jesus Christ. There's two of them. Now, what do we know throughout all history that in essence has witnessed to Christ? What have been the primary witnesses of history of Christ?
The scripture in his person.
Okay. And go back even further than that. Where do we get the scriptures from?
The apostles.
The prophets. So what we have, which is not an uncommon interpretation, these two witnesses is Israel and the church. Because did not Israel witness of Christ? I mean, they didn't realize it. But as a whole, they were witnessing. They were witnesses of the grace of God. They were witnesses of the coming Messiah. Okay? All of that is pointing to Christ. And the other one, obviously, is a clear witness of Christ, which would be the church itself. Now, what happened to these witnesses?
They got killed.
They got killed. See? Destruction of the church. Game over. Okay? That's what they would claim and associate with. So what we do have is that they are, the witnesses are operating in the power of God, because what we do have in, for example, is if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemy. They have power to shut heaven. Now, who do we know has had power to shut heaven?
God.
Okay, prior to that, a prophet.
Elijah.
So this is somewhat, people, in a sense, operating under the power of Elijah. They have power to shut heaven that rained not in the days of their prophecy.
Now, are these physical people that we're talking about? Or are they...
Who knows?
Okay.
Okay, this is prophetic. This is apocryphal literature. So it's highly symbolic. And so the association is of who these people are would be zealous believers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And they are operating and functioning in the power of God. You can see by some of the stuff that they're able to do. This is power of God, and God is saying, these are my witnesses, not just a couple of individuals hanging out there. So these are the faithful. So they're not meant to be indicative of the local assembly. It's not necessarily a picture of the local assembly, it's a picture of true believers. And it's, so how can we have the death of a local body of Christ, the local church, when this isn't talking about local body of church? Does that make sense? It's not talking about, it can't be talking about a local congregation, because what we know is within a local congregation, two kind of people.
Saved, tares, and
wheat. Right, saved and untares, the wheat and the tares, believers and unbelievers. And so he's talking, what's being talked about here is those that would be true believers. So this would, I don't want to spend a lot of time, this would lead a form of Corinthians to a pre-trib type rapture. These people are taken out. Okay, and there's still time left. Okay, but this passage cannot be talking about a local assembly, is what I'm wanting to get at. But this is used as talking about a local assembly. Okay, I'm not going to go into Acts 27. I'll just hit on Acts 27. Actually, we do that. Yeah, we got time for it. Let's go over to Acts 27, 29 to 32.
27?
Yeah, 29 to 32. We'll go ahead and hit
Rebecca. In fearing lest they should fall on rock places and casting four anchors out of the stern, they wished day to come. But the sailors, seeking to flee out of the ship and lowering the boat into the sea, pretending to be about to cast out anchors from the prow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it fall.
Okay, so this is just a setup of some verses. What happened in this account? What ultimately happened?
Ship was broken up, and there were people on board, 176 people, and they were ashore, hanging on to little pieces of wood or something.
Ultimately, the ship was wrecked. Paul was in a shipwreck. See, proof, the church dies. That's one of the claims that is made. Now, how many verses can we find that says, the ship is a church, the church is a ship?
Zero.
But let me show you a way to deal with this directly, 2 Corinthians 11:25. Now, we at Bethel, and it's good hermeneutical practices in general, is you need to be consistent. So if a ship in Acts 27 is the pointing of the church, then in 2 Corinthians 11, and this is Paul talking, okay, in 2 Corinthians 11:25, we'll go over to Al.
Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, night and day I have been in the deep.
Now, if a ship and a shipwreck is indicative of the destruction of the church, what does this tell us about the destruction of the church? It's supposed to occur three times. But no one dealing with this end of the death of the church is saying, the church dies, it comes back, it dies, it comes back, and it dies again. But you have to be consistent. And if you're saying a shipwreck is a picture of the destruction of the church, then Paul's been pointing out that the church has been or will be destroyed three times. So there's an inconsistency in their hermeneutic, in their interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Let's go to Mark 13, verses 12 to 14.
Now the brother shall betray his brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when he shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth him stand, and let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains.
Okay. Now, in other passages talking about this abomination of desolation, they would be talking about the abomination of desolation in the temple or on the altar, that type of thing. So this is passages used that the abomination of desolation is a heretical teaching and preaching from the pulpit. Okay, which does occur. In fact, Paul said it was occurring in his day. And so they say, look, it says here, flee to the mountains. So the church has heretical teaching in the pulpit, therefore flee to the mountains. And I sort of question myself, okay, what do I do if I flee to the mountains? Let's go to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And when I saw this, I was just like, wow. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3.
And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
So what we have here then, if we put these together, is when you got this abomination of desolation, we flee to the mountains and we just hide out there. Is that what Isaiah says? Yes. What happens in those mountains?
Keep worshiping.
The Lord's house is established.
Keep worshiping. The Lord's house is established. You're not departing and separating yourself out of gathering together, but you are gathering together. You are building the house of the Lord. You're building the house of God. And so some of the stuff that's going on in churches is being used of God to separate out the wheat from the chaff. But it takes discernment by the people of God. Are we going to hang around when a church is supposed to be referring back a couple of verses earlier, it says he gave gifts to men. He identifies the gifts, apostles, which those are done, prophets, and that would probably would include within that classically those who proclaim the gospel itself, which continues today. Evangelists and pastors and teachers, and those two are united as an entity. And what's the purpose of these gifts? What's the purpose of what should imply part of the assembly? What's the purpose of it?
Perfecting of the saints.
Perfecting of the saints.
Work of the ministry.
Work of the ministry.
Edifying.
And edification of the body of Christ. And then it's over after we've been getting together for 15 years. When's it done?
When it comes.
Ultimately when it comes. That's what the text says.
Until we all come in the unity of the faith.
Until we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, if you look at the churches that are out there, faithful believers, and it's trying to separate the best we can from those that have a completely skewed doctrine. Okay. Are we in the unity of the faith? Are all believers united in our faith as it is today? The details of the faith and how it functions. So when will we be completely united in that faith? When Christ comes. So we have work to do as a body to edify the body of Christ. Now if the body doesn't come together, how is it edified? Can I edify the body very much if I give Chris a call and try to strengthen him, and then I call Fred, and then I call Al, and then I call Robert? Wouldn't it be much more effective to let's gather together, let's edify one another? Okay? And that's a lot of the reason why we have our Wednesday prayer service, for the edification of the body, that we may edify one another, encourage one another, and strengthen one another. But the key point there is the purpose of it, the duration of it, is till we're all united, till we're all measured unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the duration of it. I don't know about you, but I am not a perfect man. I do not measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That comes later. And also part of this function is that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we've got to be discerning. And so that's part of what all this time gathering together is for, is so that we learn from one another, we learn from the scriptures, we learn from those that have been there longer or able to spend more time in the Word. We're trying to learn from senses of maturity, so that if someone says, oh, I've got this great new doctrine for you, we can take a look at it and say, well, that violates the Word of God here, 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 and here. So I'm not going to go with that because it sounds exciting. I'm not going to go with that because it sounds like it sort of kind of fits the external world. I'm going to go with it because if it matches the very written Word of God. Okay? And so we've got to be careful that we don't get caught up with whatever the latest and greatest fad of how to do church is. There was a pastor, a leader of the emergent church, came out that says homosexuality is completely in line with the gospel. I have no clue what Bible he reads. But he's not reading the same doctrines that I read, because whether you're looking in Leviticus, where it deals with it, or you're looking in Romans, it sings the same message. This is not acceptable in the eyes of God. It's still sin. That doesn't mean that if a homosexual comes into our church and say, oh, you can't come here, go away. It's, you're a sinner just like the rest of us. Sit down with the liars, the hypocrites, and the thieves. And let's come to the unity of the faith. Let's come to know who Jesus is. And come to repentance. That we would seek to repent and turn from our sins and live in the fullness of Christ. A whole story about guy says he doesn't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Room for one more. Come join us. But that's part of reality. Okay. Go to Revelation 2, verses 20 to 26. Revelation 2, 20 to 26.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations.
Okay, so we have a church here, the Church of Thyatira, which has heretical teachings that are against the gospel. But what does he? But what does he say in verse 24? Those who do not abide by this doctrine, who have rejected the doctrine of this woman Jezebel, whatever she means she is, and have not known the depths of Satan. What does he tell them? Go, get out of the church. It's over, dead with. We're going to plow it under.
Hang in there, hold fast. Until I come.
I put upon you no other burden, but that which you already have. Hold fast till I come. So here is a rotten, decrepit church, and he's saying, hold fast till I come. He's not saying for them to destroy the place. I think he would rather that if they try to probably form another congregation to preach the gospel, but he's not saying for them to depart from meeting together. He's telling them to hold fast to what you know, hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, what we have is teachings talking about the continuous meetings together, because we need to strengthen and edify. We're going to go back to a couple of these passages that we looked at in question one about why do people teach that the church is dead, and look at them in a little bit different context, look at them in a fuller context. So we're going to go to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Commence, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching.
What's the function of a local assembly? What's its job?
Preach
the word of God. Now, notice as well what he says, what kind of preaching we to have.
Reproving, rebuking, exhorting.
Yeah. We reprove. We preach the gospel that it may convict. That it may expose the heart of man to see his greatness of his sin and see that he needs a Savior. The rebuking is to expose error so they may, again, repent and correct their actions. So one is to convict them of sin. The other one is to correct their actions. And then exhort. What does it mean to exhort?
Encourage.
Encourage. So we encourage one another. Notice he says here, with all long-suffering, all patience. So as we're doing these things, are we going to see a quick, oh, we preach one word, oh, everybody now comes online. Not at all. But we, with patience, preach and proclaim the word of God. And what is the tool of our trade? Doctrine. The word, doctrine. We don't neglect doctrine. A lot of what I read about the emerging church, and I understand talking to various people, there's about five different flavors of the same emerging church. Most of what I read, they neglect doctrine because it's, you know, well, Chris, what do you define as worship? And that's what we want to do. If Chris defines worship as, you know, taking a paintbrush, dipping in some paint, and just flinging it against the wall, and that's worship unto God. And we're going to help you do that. They don't look at what does God say worship is.
Yeah.
They don't look at that. What do you want to hear? We don't want to discourage you. We want to encourage you. I've been reading some books that they're, the best I can gather, I'm reading these for school, it's not my choice. The best I can gather with some of these things is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, if you're not helping out the poor, you're not a Christian. If you're not getting into the middle of Iraq to try and stop the war, you're not a Christian. This is the sense I'm getting from these people, these books. They talk nothing about Christ, nothing about holiness, nothing about repenting of your own sins and doing the work. Now, some of those things are important. I'm not denigrating them. But that's not the definition of a Christian. A Muslim who happens to care for the poor, a Muslim who happens to care for the injured, is not a Christian. I don't care how nice he is. Without Jesus Christ, he's not a Christian. And yet the book that I was reading was definitely implying that this guy's a Christian because he cares for the poor. Okay? And that's what Paul is talking about here. Preach the word and proclaim it. We're going to go take a look at, and then he goes on to, the reason we preach the word is because the time will come when they don't want it. Now, does that mean that if the people don't want it, then I am to cease preaching it? No. We continue preaching it.
Amen.
That's our job. That's our task. First Peter, we'll look at this one a little bit more in context. Verses 14 and 16. Last time we looked at the verses 17 and 18, the judgment of God, right? The judgment that must begin at the house of God. But let's take a look at the context of this passage.
Or 14 through 16?
14 through 16.
If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God descendeth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in the other man's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, on this behalf.
Okay. So let's ignore 17 and 18 for now. 14 through 16, what is Peter talking about? What's going on?
Well, you're being persecuted. We start reading verse 12.
Okay, so he's talking about persecution of the church. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, glorify. Praise the Lord. If you suffer as a Christian, glorify God. Or because the time has come, the time is that judgment must begin at the house of God. Who's doing the judgment here? Who's judging the church?
The unbelievers.
This is not God's judgment. This is the world condemning the church. Okay, you see the context there. And these verses are always used about the judgment of God against the church. No, it's talking about the world judging the church for holiness and righteousness, and they're working to cause the church to suffer. But it's not talking about God's judgment. And he does say, if the righteous will scarcely be saved. When the church is persecuted, what runs through the mind of the non-redeemed about going into the church?
I ain't going there.
Okay? And so what he's talking about here, I believe, is through the persecution of the church comes a filtering process. Those who are of Christ will find a way to gather together. Those who are not will go their home way. There's an old story about a church in Soviet Union, and some masked gunmen, a whole bunch of them, came into the church and with their old guns already and says, "Those of you who do not believe, get out now." So a couple of deacons left, half the choir left, a whole bunch of the people left. The guy stood up and said, "Okay, Pastor, the hypocrites are gone."
Wow.
But see what persecution does. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about God's judgment against the church. He's talking about the world's condemnation of the things of God. And it is very difficult when you are operating in, to operate as a believer in this world. And it's going to be getting more difficult. Right now, we as Christians in America have it fairly easy. Maybe the worst thing that we encounter is someone, up until recently, someone might laugh at you because you carry a Bible or think you're nuts because you believe in the scriptures. It is getting worse. There have been people that have been, churches that have been literally attacked because they preach the gospel. But those things will come. And they will be there. Again, the persecution will separate out the believers from the unbelievers. So I wanted to fill the context in there to see what those verses are talking about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I know better than to ask this question because I'm pretty sure it won't happen. But anyone have a men ID?
No.
I didn't think so.
Not your dick.
And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read out of the NIV. I happen to have about 300 Bibles in here. And I want you to read your Bible along with me and tell me where you find the significant difference, starting in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, anyone see anything significantly different between your version and what I just read?
I'm sorry?
Nope.
Evil versus guilty conscience.
Verse 25. What's it say? Oh.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
Not forsaking. What kind of verb type is forsaking?
Continuous.
Okay. What it is, it's a participle. Mm-hmm. Is a participle a standalone verb?
No.
It's a verb modifier. Mm-hmm. So in the NIV, it says let us. Now, is let a standalone verb? Yeah, that's subject.
Okay,
it's a standalone verb. It's a declarative statement. Okay? Now, so what we have here is he's saying, let us draw near, let us hold fast. These are basically commands he wants us to do. Let us consider one another. And then he's saying, one of the things that we do, let us consider one another. How do we do this? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's how we do it. So what is the author of Hebrews saying about a local assembly?
Do it.
Do it. And the reason we do it is so that we can draw near to God, we can hold fast to the profession, so that we can consider one another, and we can, and exhorting one another is another participial phrase. And that's all part of what we're doing. We're gathering together to do these things. Okay? And so all of this is pointing out to our need of gathering together is because we're doing all these other things, and that's how we accomplish them. We cannot be encouragers of one another without our gathering. We cannot edify the body of Christ without our gathering. We cannot hold firm and fast together without our gathering. If you go out into this world and you do not gather with the people of Christ and you are confronted and attacked and abused for your stand of Christianity, who are you going to turn to for help? But if you gather together with your brethren and you are attacked and come under attack, what can you do then? Call the body of Christ and say, I need your help, I need your prayers. But if you're not gathering together, you have no local body. Okay? And in particular, look at how he ends off verse 25. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is that telling you about the death of a church as we come towards end times?
We need the church even more.
The church is necessary even more. We need revival. We need a reformation. That people would get back to the Bible, the scriptures, first and foremost. Doesn't matter what man says. If it contradicts the very words of God, man is wrong. I don't care how much science they have to back up their opinion. They're wrong if it contradicts the very word of God. I don't care what they feel like. And that's what you get a lot of times with some of these new churches. Like this guy was telling about with the emerging church thing, saying homosexuality is okay. He was saying, because it just didn't feel right to him. It just, you know, based upon his experience with the gay community, and based upon the way it felt, it just didn't seem right, and so therefore it's acceptable to God. Does that matter? Does it matter what I feel?
No.
In comparison to the Word of God? I have to take the Word of God, and I take my feelings, my understandings, and I evaluate them in light of the Word of God, and if I think something is right, but the Word of God says no, oh, my feelings are superior, because they're modern, right? The Word of God, right?
That's going on to your own understanding.
Exactly.
That's why you're better in the prison than elect, because there's a challenge. Homosexuality is okay in the Sermon on the Mount, but people are misinterpreting Leviticus because that says you just stone children. Come on, people, read your Bible. And it's a very not serious.
But let's take a look at separating those issues out. The child, and the passage of dealing with the stoning of a child, is not talking about a 2-year-old that's just frustrating you. Okay. He's talking about an older kid who's been continually basically a type of abusive to the parents. Take him out and storm him. Is what that child doing, according to the eyes of God, sin?
Yes.
The issue is, how do we deal with sin under the law as opposed to grace? Under the law of God, well, how do we deal with the sin of promiscuity, the sins of lying, the sins of dishonoring your parents, whatever sins you want to throw in. How do we deal with all of those?
For the law, it should be death. Grace is repentance.
But under grace, we offer a point of repentance, a point of turning from them. Does that mean that it's no longer sin under grace?
No.
It's still sin. Right. And what do they, even under grace, what do they, in essence, deserve?
Hell,
death.
We all do.
That's what's going on with those issues. It's not an issue of whether or not it's no longer sin. It's still sin. It's still sin for a child to talk back to his mother. Okay? It's still sin against God. The fact that we don't kill the child is grace. Okay? What I would say is they're misinterpreting it because they don't understand the separation between law and grace. Okay? The sacrificial system. Why don't we do that anymore?
Sacrifice has been done once.
Right. The sacrifice has been done once by our high priest. We don't need to do the sacrifices anymore. Promiscuous behavior of our young ladies, under the law, there was a death issue. Okay, at worst, there were cases, so it would be a death issue. Promiscuity would be a death issue. Rape, there's a couple of issues going on there. There were cases where promiscuous behavior could result in a marriage which cannot be annulled. Chuck and Lane. So that there was even a sense there. But there's also cases of dealing with adultery where death does not alleviate its sin now that we're under grace. The fact that our laws today can say, you know what, if you just want a divorce, that's fine. That does not alleviate what has transpired to lead up to that as sin. If there's adultery going on. We just, by the grace of God, we don't kill you anymore. And that's what they misunderstand about the law in opposition to the law of grace. Okay? So what I clearly see in the scriptures is the passages that I'm familiar with people are using for the death of the church, if you understand them and interpret them in their context, okay, that's not what they're talking about. And in fact, there's a lot of passages that say, look, occupy till I come. Continue together till I come. And the worse things get in this world, man, you got to get together. Because we need the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. Any other questions or comments?